Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So today is Pentecost Sunday, and I knew that viewership would be down this morning because many people are home watching the Pentecost parades on ABC and CBS. Or maybe your home has little ones in it and they're still opening up all the toys that the Pentecost penguin delivered last night. Because Pentecost is a big holiday for almost no one. And yet today, Pentecost, it's the third biggest day of the year for Christians. I think we can say Christmas is number one, Easter second. Both of these days have become so important that even those who are not Christians celebrate them. But there won't be any Pentecost pageants, live or virtual. And why not? Pentecost is known as the birthday of the church. It is this day, at least according to Luke's story here in Acts, that 120 people were in a house together waiting for the arrival of something that was promised to them by Jesus. 50 days before, according to Luke, the last thing Jesus said to them was, "Stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And they didn't know what to expect, but they were ready for it. And when it comes so wildly, as Luke describes here, that he has to use metaphors to describe it. It sounded like a violent blowing wind. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. People speaking in their native languages could understand one another. The scene and the behavior of the people was so bizarre that they were accused of being drunk. Peter, who had denied Jesus three times, preaches his first sermon. He'd done a lot of talking before, yes, but he'd never preached a sermon, one that's been described as both homiletically correct and doctrinally sound. But yet Pentecost isn't seen as that big a deal today. And maybe it's because it's so hard to explain, like we noticed. Luke doesn't even have exact words for what happened. Maybe because it's a little scary. What would a proper greeting be? We wish one another a Merry Christmas. We say to one another, Happy Easter. But what would we say for today? I think have a disruptive Pentecost would be most fitting. The coming of the Holy Spirit in this account is not the gentle story found in John, nor is the Holy Spirit described in an image of a peaceful dove. Here, the Holy Spirit is the agitator, the fire that sets the church in motion, because those 120 people were open to the disruption, because they were not embarrassed to act in a way that others found so outrageous that they were accused of being drunk. Because Peter became bold and proclaimed the gospel message, 3,000 were added to their number that day. 3,000. Because of the raucous, mighty force of the Holy Spirit and the willingness of the faithful to be used by it and use it, we benefit. We know God through Jesus. And we claim to be members of Christ's church. And thanks be to God. But I wonder, and I worry, how open are we, am I, to the holy agitator, to the holy disruptor? And I admit that the sermon that I'm giving this morning changed this week. It even changed overnight. It changed this week as I thought about Christian Cooper in Central Park. It changed as I cried over the horrific killing of George Floyd. It changed when I read about the arrest of Omar Jimenez. And then as I was sickened by the callous reaction to these events and the condemnation of the protests that have followed. And now already, peaceful protests are being tainted by the violence of a handful of outliers. Something is very wrong in our country. Something is very wrong in our world. Something is very wrong with me. That I could sit for hours listening to the voice of God and reading the scriptures and commentaries and praying and praying and listening, and yet still I found myself backspacing, erasing words that I thought might upset someone. And I did that to prepare a message on the day in which we read Luke's story of Pentecost, when people from different places who spoke different languages came together in fulfillment of the words God gave to the prophet Joel. When the presence, the gift, the power that Jesus promised would come came, and it came wildly and disruptively, and it was like a fire that caused 3,000 people to call on the name of Jesus. Jesus, who spoke out against both the religious leaders and the political leaders and was killed for it. And I came across a parable that was printed in Sojourners magazine back in 2008 by Peter Rawlins. And I'd like to read it to you. And as I read it, when I read it first, I put myself in the story as the main character. And I invite you to do the same. In a world where following Christ is decreed to be subversive and illegal, you have been accused of being a believer, arrested and dragged before a court. You have been under clandestine surveillance for some time now. And so the prosecution has been able to build up quite a case against you. They begin the trial by offering the judge dozens of photographs that show you attending church meetings, speaking at religious events, participating in various prayer and worship services. After this, they present a selection of items that have been confiscated from your home, religious books that you own, worship CDs, and other Christian artifacts. Then they step up the pace by displaying many of the poems, pieces of prose, and journal entries that you lovingly wrote concerning your faith. Finally, in closing, the prosecution offers your Bible to the judge. This is a well-worn book with scribbles, notes, drawings, and underlinings throughout. Evidence, if it were needed, that you had read and reread this sacred text many times. Throughout the case, you've been sitting silently in fear and trembling. You know deep in your heart that with the large body of evidence that's already been amassed by the prosecution, you face the possibility of a long imprisonment or even execution. At various times throughout the proceedings, you have lost all confidence and have been on the verge of standing up and denying Christ. But while this thought has plagued your mind throughout the trial, you resist the temptation and remain focused. Once the prosecution has finished presenting their case, the judge proceeds to ask you if you have anything to add. But you remain silent and resolute, terrified that if you open your mouth, even for a moment, you might deny the charges made against you. Like Christ, you remain silent before your accusers. In response, you are led outside to wait as the judge ponders your case. The hours pass slowly, as you sit under guard in the foyer, waiting to be summoned back, and eventually a young man in uniform appears and leads you into the courtroom so that you may hear the verdict and receive the word of your punishment. Once seated in the dock, the judge, a harsh and unyielding man, enters into the room, stands before you, looks deep in your eyes, and begins to speak. Of the charges that have brought forward, I found the accused not guilty. Not guilty? Your heart freezes. And then in a split second, the fear and terror that had before threatened to strip your resolve are swallowed up by confusion and rage. Despite the surroundings, you stand defiantly before the judge and demand that he give an account concerning why you are innocent of the charges in light of the evidence. What evidence? What about the poems and the prose I wrote? They simply show that you think of yourself as a poet and nothing more. What about the services I spoke at, the times I wept in church, the long and sleepless nights of prayer? Evidence that you are a good speaker and actor, nothing more. It is obvious that you deluded those around you, and perhaps at times you even deluded yourself. But this foolishness is not enough to convict you in a court of law. But this is madness. It would seem that no evidence would convince you. Not so, replies the judge, as if informing you of a long-forgotten secret. The court is indifferent toward your Bible reading and church attendance. It has no concern for worship and words with a pen. Continue to develop your theology and use it to paint pictures of love. We have no interest in such armchair artists who spend their time creating images of a better world. We exist only for those who would lay down that brush and their life in a Christ-like endeavor to create it. So until you live as Christ and his followers, until you challenge this system and become a thorn in our side, until you die to yourself and offer your body to the flames, until then, my friend, you're no enemy of ours. On this Pentecost Sunday, when we read that the Holy Spirit changed the lives of so many people that day, I find myself having a very disrupted High Holy Day, and I hope tomorrow will be one as well. I pray that when people look at me or hear my words, they will think I'm a little drunk. Drunk with the Spirit, on fire for God, living a life patterned after Jesus, who was put to death for his reckless, radical love. I pray that for all of us as God's people. Because part of the good news is that Pentecost just wasn't a one-time event. Yes, we are a mess. We are in chaos, pandemic notwithstanding, but the Holy Spirit is still poured out over us and within us and is still all around us. It's that same Spirit that was with Maximilian Kolbe when he volunteered to and died in the place of a stranger at Auschwitz. It's that same Spirit that possessed Dietrich Bonhoeffer and empowered him to resist the Nazis and was with him when he died at Flossenbürg. That same Spirit that marched with Dr. Martin Luther King and died with Medgar Evers and was in prison with Nelson Mandela and so many more whose names we don't know, that same Spirit is still with us today. That same Spirit with which the people overflowed fills us and makes all things new. And so I wish you a disruptive, prodding, love-filled Pentecost. Amen.